Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Samuel Adams Returns. Those anti-federalists did get it correct. This is Tom Novolis, your host. And this has been an interesting couple of weeks as we've put more programming together. Here we are looking at the idea that theology matters. And I'm subtitling it Sodom 2.0, but I'm not sure that that's ultimately going to be the subtitle in the newsletter. Yes, I do record the program a lot of times before I even complete the newsletter. But sometimes, as it has been in over several other programs, I write a lot of information first and then utilize that for the program. But this week, there was so much going on that I decided that we're going to go on relative topics here, and then we're going to keep the newsletter short. And I'll talk more about all that is happening in relationship to the Samuel Adams programming in the second segment, especially for those that only get the first and third segment. I highly recommend that if you have interest in this programming, that you would go and listen to the second section as well, second segment. So with that, it's obvious. I mean, if you have not figured out yet that theology matters, then you're missing the idea of what theology is and how does that work in life, in relationship to the political arena. Sam Adams and many of the other founders were very clear on this. And I am going to go through a little bit more on the theology of those in Congress, because as I picked up on that whole idea that we are already operating under Christian nationalism, the question is, what Christianity? Is it Christianity? What religious, and we should say a religious nationalism, not a Christian nationalism, not the root foundational Christian nationalism of our founding fathers. No, it's a religious nationalism without question. And that's where it gets into then that theology does matter. And we'll cover some more of that as we work through these next segments. But I wanted to bring us back to the idea of all the splattering of news and all of the talking heads out there in regards to a couple areas. One being what happened with the Easter weekend and the declaration that O'Biden made for Easter in relationship to the trans stuff. It's the only way that I can call it, the trans sin. That's where the Sodom 2.0 comes in. That's why I'm looking at it for this program. How does that fit? Because the theology of those in this administration, not just the president, but those who prepare his speeches, those who are actually administering the presidency, those that are actually independently functioning as the administrators in the different agencies, their theology matters. And then as it ratchets down inside of those bureaucracies, those theologies matter. And for the most part, what we're seeing by declaration, not just the Easter declaration, but the declaration from the very beginning of this individual's presidency, has been the instantiation of Sodom 2.0. We have seen from the very beginning that the ideals and ideology focusing on a extremely small percentage of persons of human beings, of created beings by God, who are choosing to destroy the glory of God in all the manners that he says are wicked, are fully accepted and being not only introduced, but as I said, instantiated in our culture, in our political system, in our education system, in every aspect of what there is to take and define those wickedness, the destruction of God's glory for purposes of power. Now, that's real interesting. There's a number of series of very interesting videos that I'm not going to get into. I'll have to introduce you to them some other time, where it does talk about those other powers and principalities. Powers and principalities that are still acting in this world by the permission of the living God. And the reason, in simple-mindedness, is that we can take and the church, and when I say we, I mean true believers, are supposed to stand up against that evil, and as it was in the founding of this nation, is to take and maintain a Christian republic, as I talked about from Reverend Stiles. Now, what I'd like to take you to is something that's very interesting to me, and we're going to go back and forth a little bit in what's written at SamuelAdamsReturns.net in the newsletter. I want to take you to a opening quote in the section there on the majority in Congress are Christian nationalists. And I'm revising that to say are Christian nationalists with a line struck through it and being religious nationalists. Because here's a quote that was interesting from one of our founding fathers, if you will. And it goes like this. Now, these considerations show that the scriptures support, confirm, and corroborate, but do not supersede the operation of reason and moral sense. The information with regard to our duties and obligations drawn from these different sources ought not to run in unconnected and diminished channels. It should flow in one united stream, which, by its combined force and just direction, will impel us uniformly and effectually towards our greatest good. And that's just a small portion of a quote that I have further down in the Samuel Adams section from the collected works of James Wilson. Now you ask, and I have to refresh for you, and we'll come back to this quote because it is in the context that we as moral beings, as people of reason, are supposed to utilize scriptures which support, confirm, and corroborate reason and morality. In my opinion, though, the scriptures supersede everything, but we put it into the context of what does that mean for then the greatest good. So who was James Wilson? Well, he was, on the Supreme Court, the first Supreme Court. But here is from the collected foreword in that works from Maynard Garrison. And he writes this, "The path of Wilson's life, career, and political thought are detailed in Kermit Hall's introduction." That's in the full introduction of the work. As Hall makes clear, Wilson was at the front rank of the founders. He was also in touch with the future. Quote, "By adopting this system," end quote, Wilson explains in 1787, "we shall probably lay a foundation for erecting temples of liberty in every part of the earth." end quote. He went on to insist that, quote, the advantages resulting from this system, being the Constitution, will not be confined to the United States. It will draw from Europe many worthy characters who pant for the enjoyment of freedom, end quote. Thus, the universal admiration of the American system recognized by Lady Thatcher in 1997 was foretold by James Wilson more than two centuries earlier. It is for this reason that we return with respect to this work, and then goes into the details of the work of Wilson. But unfortunately, what we've seen now in our day since 1997, that's not that long ago. Since then, what we have, instead of the Christian religion still having that predominance, still having a constitution that is a system that would erect the temples of liberty, instead, our leaders, our politicians, our bureaucrats, our educators have taken on the religions of Europe, the gods of Europe, environmentalism, all of the transism, all of the infidelities that there is in combination, in which a political system turns into more of a fascist socialist state. That's what we have done. Instead of what Wilson was predicting, and even Thatcher mentioned and held to in 1997, the ideas of a foundational American United States constitutional system for liberty and freedom is now twisted, where it is rejected by many in the world, as we're seeing now the greater groping and the eyes looking as fawns to communist China, to what is happening with globalism, to what is happening in other areas of destructive humanity. Ladies and gentlemen, it just is very interesting to see that, and we get into more quotes from Wilson in particular in relationship to what is in the purposes and functions of Christianity inside of a political system. And when that is not there, when biblical Christianity is not within the context of an individual, and that's what Wilson, and when you go to the full context of that first quote, when you go to the full context of that quote, it is the idea that he talks about not superseding the operation of reason and moral sense is because individuals should have the scriptures inculcated in them in mind and spirit, such that they then support, confirm, and corroborate what it is for reason and moral sensibility. We don't have that any longer. What we have, when you look at some of the foundational pastors and even some of the really solid reform pastors and other pastors as well, when we take and we look at all these perversions of Sodom 2.0, what we're doing is allowing the destruction of God's glory in his creation to occur. That's not what Christ died for. That's not what Sam Adams and other founders understood from what they had of Scripture inculcated in themselves that supported, confirmed, and corroborated the decisions they made for how the United States became the free nation that it was. We're no longer there. And we'll come back in the next two segments to continue this discussion. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to this second segment of Samuel Adams Returns. And just talk about Samuel Adams Returns just for a couple moments, not to belabor things. I just want to say if there's anybody out there that wants to give me any feedback in relationship to the programming, I'd be delighted to have it. Secondly, with that is that from a financial basis, Samuel Adams Returns definitely runs on a very, extremely, very thin type of a budget. We have one donor now. We have two other people that have helped out in other areas, but we have one donor that fundamentally carries all of the basic costs for Sam Adams. And that's wonderful, because without that donor, that person who gifts us, this cannot keep going on. So I just want to make sure you understand that when it comes to the ultimate cost of running what Samuel Adams does, I give my time, but there are those basic underlying costs for all of the networking, all of the systems that are required, the hosting, even when it comes to having taxes done at the end of the year. So, yes, we have a thin line there, and I just want to let you know that if something ever happens to that particular person or other things happen in their life, then we'll probably cease doing what we're doing, because it's not something that I personally can financially sustain without that type of assistance. So I wanted to give you that update. And with that, just come back and say, I really do hope that the programs have value. I really need, for those that are listening or watching, what I really want you to do then is to share the programming. What we have noticed is that we're getting some different likes and follows and all of that on Rumble and a few, but we have less than 100 on Rumble and on YouTube. We have a large number of people that listen to the podcasts, but not that many. We have maybe in total about 1,300 people that listen to the podcast on a larger basis, and not necessarily every week, but that's kind of where we're at. And I just wanted to be very candid with you in that if the value proposition of what we're doing is not something that you would prefer. I know that there are a lot of other programming out there that you probably are and could be listening to. So I really would like to know and understand from those that do listen if this has a value proposition or not. Because if it's the or not, then I need to make some decisions as to how to best utilize the time that I have and what it takes to put a program together. Because as those that have ever done any podcasting, I spend about 15 to 20 hours in research, so that you don't see all of that, obviously, because that is what builds into what I may write or what I may say. And I put the references there for you, whether it's the articles or the actual references that I draw from are in the reference section of the newsletter. So that takes that amount of time, sometimes longer. Then the programming itself is 45 minutes of recording, but then after that, to do both the podcast portion, the audio alone, takes a good another hour and a half, 2 hours, sometimes more, to just do the audio alone. to do then the post-processing on the video is usually another hour to hour and a half. So I'm just giving you a rundown of the investment that I do make in this. I believe that I'm supposed to be making this investment, but at the same time, it's a lot to accomplish when we're trying to take and also build a business on the as the forefront of everything. And the business cannot sustain Sam Adams, nor can my old age sustain Sam Adams programming. So with that, I will just leave that with you to ponder, to give me feedback if you would. And then also, if you wouldn't mind, to get others to listen to the program, if it is of value, give me some feedback as to what are the points of interest from that historical perspective. You have a plethora of all the modern talking heads out there, and I understand that, and I'm delighted that they're out there. But when we take and we try and draw reason together, as we're talking about reason, if you do not have the basis for that reason, how will you take and be clear on that? And we're going to talk about some more of that reason and skepticism and how it's brought us into the moral destruction that we're in right now from a political perspective in the third segment. But right now, let's jump back into this whole idea that we have Congress as Christians struck out religious nationalists. It comes to just what occurred this past weekend for Easter. And what's really interesting is an article here that's in your references is that why more Americans and Christians now support same-sex marriage. Very interesting article that capitalizes on a Gallup poll showing that 71% of Americans think same-sex marriage should be legal and 64% believe gay or lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. And then the numbers are double from a generation ago. Among those who attend church weekly, 41% support same-sex marriage, while 67% of those who attend church less frequently do. So how is it that so many in the church embrace that view of same-sex mirage? And I take that from Pastor Doug Wilson, where he calls it a mirage. It's not really a marriage, because as we know, biblically true is that marriage is between one man and one woman, makes them one. So what's happened, it's not just what went on in the Supreme Court. It really comes down to what's been happening in the pulpits. Now, this article gets into a lot more on digital technologies, added significant fuel, the new media, everything going on with the internet, social media, smartphones, accelerating the shift in views about marriage and sex is what an author, Samuel James, noted. And there's a link to his full article on that. So what we have are these outside influences that take and drive towards fantasy and that becoming reality. So how did the fantasy come into the whole aspect of why is this acceptable? And this is only the tip of the multitude of icebergs that are floating out there in the sea of skepticism, the sea of immorality. And quite frankly, as always, I will say, it comes down to theology. It comes down to what are the core beliefs and how does one interpret what the scriptures have to say. And for the most part, what we're seeing and what has shifted in the pulpits in so many ways is the interpretation of Scripture towards what the people think and believe, what the culture thinks and believes, and not what the Scriptures really say. Because if you look at the Old Testament, it's very defining on homosexuality. It's very defining, just the Ten Commandments alone, on adultery. It's very defining on offering children to Moloch. It's very defining on every cultural issue. And then not understanding how that Old Testament is applied under the grace of the New Testament has turned into nothing but a vile mechanism for do as you please. I was reviewing in this case, and as we're talking about reason from James Wilson, a book written by Francis Schaeffer called Escape from Reason. And in Escape from Reason, the most interesting nugget that I could pull from that for you is the quote here that I'll say is that what is, is. And that's what we have today. That's what we have coming from the pulpits, is that what is, is. So truth, reason, no longer functions from what we heard in the first segment from James Wilson, in that the Scriptures build upon and give us those corroborations, those fundamentals, the basis upon which we can reason and have moral decision-making. Instead, what we have is what is. And therefore, people act according to their beliefs. Your beliefs are your theology. So the acceptance of all of these perversions, these counter lies, as this particular article talks about love, marriage, and sex that are so prevalent in our culture, that the lies are what take and then form the ideas of a fantasy. And fantasy then is being determined as reality by virtue of all of the media out there. So let's think about virtual reality in that context. Virtual reality being that which is all fake, but yet an individual places themselves into the full context of that reality, which in fact is nothing more than fantasy or a simulation of real reality. Reality is something that is lived. Reality is something that is built and directed by divine providence. The whole world is that which is owned and has been claimed in Christ through what we just celebrated, Easter. The death of Christ on the cross was for our sins, and by grace that is granted to us. But the resurrection was the King, the Creator of all things, reclaiming what Adam gave up. Christ owns the earth. He owns liberty. He owns all that is. And it's important for us to understand that if we look at fantasy over reality, if we look at taking and substituting the glory of God in the creation of mankind, men and women, than any other substitute for that in what one does with their body or what one does politically around that, culturally around that, is a defilement of God's glory. Come on back for the last segment. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to this last segment of Samuel Adams Returns. And yes, this is Tom Novulis, your host. I don't know that I introduced myself even at the beginning, but I think you already know who I am. And yes, the Anti-Federalist did get it correct. Now, following up from one of the last primary programs, it is written here that Congress remains far more Christian than the country. Congress remains far more Christian than the country. Now, this is based in this article and everything that I would have been talking about in relationship to this is based on the surveys that I've talked about and that the denominational identity has been strong by lawmakers professing who and what they are, but not anymore. It's dropping among the lawmakers. It's dropping. Yet few of them are identifying as nuns. And I don't mean Catholic nuns. I mean N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. So be careful of that because you don't know what's going to happen in Congress because at some point, maybe somebody there will identify as a nun. Remember, you can identify as whatever. And that was the point that I brought up the last time when we talked about this specifically in that Pew research is that what do you identify as? Where do you identify as? And so when we take and we start looking at these major denominations that they continue to decline. And what we're seeing is that there's a widening gap between Americans' religious affiliation and those of their representatives. So the interesting component of that is those running for office very often will make claims of their Christianity so that there is this draw that they are some kind of a moral person, and that's how they want to gather your vote. They gather your vote by saying, look, I'm a Christian, whatever that means, whatever they identify in relationship to that. So as we're looking, once again, in the 118th, this present Congress, 88% of the legislators identify as Christians, compared to 62% of U.S. adults. Wow. Just one of Congress's 534 members is unaffiliated. That's 0.2% compared to the 29% of the country who identify as unaffiliated. That's huge. So a 0.2% versus to 29%. So that takes me back to even an older question that just popped into my mind. The question always being, are we being correctly represented in Congress? This goes back to way back in programming as to how Congress set limits on the number of representatives that will be in that body. And that truly, this number alone, just based on this percentages of Christian legislators and those that are unaffiliated legislators, is that a true representation of we, the people? I don't know. And that we know, which we'll talk about, is that those 88% identifying as Christians within Congress, they're all over the map. All over the map. Their theology is that which is more humanistic because of their church or denominational or specific church affiliations that they are not Christian, they're religious. So why don't they just take and relook at it differently, and maybe that's how the Pew polling should be. Are you religious? And I bet then you'd get 100% because even those that are unaffiliated would say, well, some form or another, they're religious. Because what does that mean? You can identify as whatever. So when you take and they go through another breakdown in 2023 here in this Pew report, is that the number of Baptists in Congress is the most popular denomination, and it is taking in steadily, it's held relatively steady at 13%, while the Baptist affiliation has declined nationally down to 11% from 15% a couple of years ago. So 57 Baptists in the House and another 10 in the Senate, including the likes of Ted Cruz. Now, he pretty much acts on his biblical concepts and ideas. Mitch McConnell? No, not even. He's a Baptist, so I don't know what church he goes to, but everything that he does from a policy and legislative perspective is anti-biblical. So in a Christian context, if he was fulfilling that which we even went back to and listened to on James Wilson, scripturally sound, McConnell's not there. Lindsey Graham, nope, not even close. Lindsey Graham acts as Lindsey Graham acts. He does not act in any mechanism that would be a sense of reason or morality as defined through Scripture's support and corroboration, as James Wilson even noted. James Lankford? No, not close. Other Baptists such as Raphael Warnock come from predominantly African-American Baptist denominations like, here it is, Progressive National Baptist Convention. So the key word there is progressive. So they take and twist when you go and you study and look at, and this goes into those 30 hours of study sometimes, when you go and you look at the Progressive National Baptist Convention, they are Marxists. Nothing else but Marxists with a nice big B inscribed in there and convention. So this would be the Progressive National Marxist Convention. So then you can go back to what they're talking about here in 2008, and those percentages of Americans who identify as Baptists had always exceeded Baptist representation on the Hill. But now, mainline traditions are overrepresented in the House and Senate, and Congress is shifting, and more affiliation with Pentecostal and non-denominational. This is interesting, because as we've seen in mainline denominations, we've seen a big fray, especially since COVID, in denominational breaks, since DEI, a big break in denominational, the established denominations, because a lot of mainline denominations have gone woke. Now, a number of them were woke based on their theology a long time ago. But that does not mean that the Pentecostal and the non-denominational have secured what James Wilson was talking about from the scriptures being inculcated into a person such that they are part of that person's common sense, common morality, and that common sense being reason and good decision making. That's not there. And those have not carried it forward in such a way because in their theology and where they have gone, especially with their end-time theology, that one has to wonder, what are they doing? Now, there was a very interesting program with Tucker Carlson and Marjorie Taylor Greene where they were talking about what happened to Speaker Johnson. Well, in my last program, I talked about Speaker Johnson, that he is not living that which he has professed. And Marjorie Taylor Greene identifies that very clearly in that piece. And I will put that link, because I haven't done that yet, in the newsletter. I will put that there for you. And I think it's very telling And so how do you live? What type of person are you that you are anchored in Scripture so that it does everything that Wilson identified as the support, the corroboration of your reason and your moral being? So what we have here is that more Christian lawmakers are picking generic labels rather than identifying with any particular denomination. So what we have here is that representatives are twice as likely to call themselves unspecified other Protestants, that's 20%, or non-denominational, 2.8%, than the most popular denomination, which is Baptists, which are 12.5%. So this trend in what's happening in Congress is now becoming definitely more representative of what is there. And then among the 52 freshman legislators who are Protestant, half are unspecified or non-denominational Protestants, many of them evangelicals. Big Eva, there's a lot there. There's a lot out there. Big Eva is also gone so woke. It's unreal. So you have some that are out there, and then there's a single example of Eli Crane from Arizona falls into that category above, and he shares his testimony on pray.com and so on and so forth. Miles McPherson is the leader of that church in San Diego. Here's another one where Congress Missouri Rep. Mark Alford attends an evangelical church in Kansas City. He puts scripture down and so on. And one of the ones I wanted to really get, a couple of them, but here on Christian Cinema from Arizona, who is retiring out of the Senate, who is religiously unaffiliated, that category that comprises 29% of U.S. adults, is the fastest growing faith affiliation out there. So unaffiliated is a faith affiliation. So this goes back to what I said in the first segment, that there is always, everyone has a theology. Everyone has some religious internal affiliation. And then there is a very interesting is that there are a Christian Orthodox, a rep that is a Russian Orthodox, who's a Democrat from Alaska. Now, that totally blows my mind. How can you be Orthodox in any way? Well, I understand. When you look at, again, studying Orthodox, especially Russian Orthodox, it's very, very potential there to take and be a leftist liberal. In the last minute here, I wanted to talk about a representative who happens to be a Democrat from Wisconsin, is a Christian Reform. They're Reformed people. When I went and looked at her church, it's a progressive Reformed church, which they hold to the Westminster Catechism, they hold to the Heidelberg Confession, they hold to a lot of the other fundamental documents that are there, and creeds that are there within the Reformed convictions, but they start out by saying we're progressive. So, yeah, that's why she's a Democrat. So how do you hold to that? How do you justify that? Where is your reason? All things are theology. And as we close this out, that everyone's theology then will accelerate how they vote, how they take and make decisions, how they reason, and how we have a Christian nationalist, or I should say a religious nationalist Congress. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one true form of Christianity, which is solidly biblical, but you have to live it in every aspect of your life, every moment of the day, acknowledging Christ as King and acting as you are a servant of His before you're a servant of the people. See you next week.